Amen. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are deeply humbled as we once more consider what little we know of you. And our hearts, Father, you rise beyond our comprehension to one that has high character, characters that we cannot comprehend, one that fills a mighty area that we cannot fathom, one that is holy beyond anything we can comprehend, one that is just and pure. It is to you that we have gathered together to worship and lift our voices to. It is to you that we want to offer our lives as a holy sacrifice to today. You're the only one that can be worthy of our all. Help us, Father, to rush to give one such as you our all. Father, if we would truly comprehend you, if we would really see you as you are, we would hold nothing back. We would have no reserves. We would freely rush to give you what we have. We thank you for being with us today. We thank you for the things we've heard. We thank you for the dear souls that you've called into your kingdom. We thank you, Father, that you do have a way to lead them on. We ask that you would keep them. Bring them into your eternal bliss someday, Father. It would be a glorious thing, Father, if we could all together be around your throne someday. If each and every soul that is in this room could be partakers of that eternal bliss, to be with you in heaven forever and ever. Oh, Father, such thoughts just thrill my heart. We do thank you, Father, for your word. We don't understand how you choose to use weak vessels as we to proclaim it. We realize, Father, that you've given us gifts, but we also fail sometimes to keep them sharp and useful as you would have us to. So be with us today as we try to proclaim and lift up your word and feed these dear sheep, your sheep that are before us, Father. We're looking to you to provide and to feed what is needed for each one. This is beyond our doing, Father. It is with great joy and hope, though, that we want to proclaim the living word today, the eternal word, the heavenly manna, the bread of life. Thank you for each and every soul that's here. Thank you for this service. Thank you in advance for using this feeble body to provide for your dear people. In a mighty way, we ask that you would continue to help us to grow into your glorious image. In your worthy name we pray. Amen. It is with great joy that we greet each of you this morning. My thoughts went to a scripture here in Philippians I'd like to share. If there be any consolation, or if there's anything encouraging in Christ, if any comfort of love, If any fellowship of the Spirit, it's an amazing thing, fellowship of the Spirit. If any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. I know that God has done a bit of that in our midst. My prayer is that He would continue to do that in all our hearts as we gather together. That there would be fellowship in the Spirit, that our bowels would be running over and full of mercy, and that we'd be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Those are precious words. This morning, we again turn to the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, I would say, this chapter, by God's grace, we'll spend a little time in chapter 6 today. And I'd say this chapter has been a bit of a challenge to my own heart to try to understand exactly what all God would have us say, would have us share today from His Word here in chapter 6. I do want to say that I was encouraged to think that the author was writing to people that were just like us. They were made of the same things that we are. He was writing to people that had begun to run the race that was set before him. And not all, I don't think all, but I think there's a good many of them had kind of quit running. They were still professing Christianity. They still had some good things that he compliments them for. But for the most part, it seems like a lot of this book is trying to poke and prod them out of their slumber, out of their dullness, out of the things that they heard over and over again, but it went in one ear and out the other. And it seems like the author here is trying really hard to move this group of people to get them to get back on the narrow way and to start running again. I just couldn't help but have a picture of this in my heart and my mind as I again read through them. He says some pretty hard things. There's quite a few warnings throughout the book we've talked about. And again, it's a, especially, again, this chapter here, well, stand in stark contrast to many of the things that we are bombarded with in our day when it comes to salvation and the things that are taught and believed about salvation. We're taught that the new birth is the end. Once you have it, it doesn't too much matter what you do. You have grace that covers. You can then take your own identity. And it's amazing to me how many different identities that have a Christian label to them have that we've seen in our short time. But once you have the new birth, you can basically have it your way. Do as you want, you might say. But let's begin here by just reading in chapter 5. And I think we're going to just loud and clearly read all of, starting in verse 11 of chapter 5. We're going to just slowly make our way and read all of chapter 6. If nothing else, it's God's Word. It's God's eternal Word and it feeds us. But I'm not sure if I finished my thought. It was encouraging to me to think about this group of people that the Hebrew writer was writing to. And they were made of the same thing we are. And so I feel like there's things here that can be a blessing to our lives, just as they were to them. Here's somewhat of a warning again in verse 11 of 5. And we'll just start reading here, chapter 5, verse 11 of Hebrews. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Chapter 6. Therefore, for this reason, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. There's a contrast that he's bringing out here, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye may not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Talking about Abraham here. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the title of our few thoughts today is Spiritual Slothfulness. And I know that we could take many more subjects, and there's many words here that we read that could use many messages to understand, and it would be beneficial. But I do have a section of it here, a small section where we want to consider spiritual slothfulness, and even maybe here at the beginning. But here, starting in verse 11, of Christ we have many things to say and difficult to make clear to you, not because they're mysteries, but because you're slow to grasp the doctrines delivered to you. And this speaks to my heart too. The author here was pretty, I'm not sure how many of you have ever went around and told someone, hey, you're dull of hearing, you're not paying attention. I'm sure it happens some, but it's actually a pretty good sized rebuke from the author to the people that he was writing to. And he's saying that there's a lot of things that I would really like to say to you. And I'm not saying them because they're mysteries. And it's not that I couldn't say them to you, but the reason I'm not saying them to you is because you're not hearing them. You're not hearing what I'm saying. You're slow to grasp what I've been delivering to you. You're slow and sluggish in mind as well as in the ears. And that is something that I think we should give some thought and consideration to today. It's very easy for And it's pretty common for us to know Christians or professing Christians that are sluggish, maybe even in our own lives, slow to hear, and our minds are just, we have the connotation and we have the profession that we are little Christ, that we're followers of God and whatnot, but our life is really being consumed and lived differently than that. And it's something we want to keep in mind. I think it's something that God's Word has a lot to say. I had to think also, it seems like our hearing is directly tied into our hungering and thirsting. If we're not hungering and thirsting, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled." And I had to think, I lost my train of thought here, hungering and thirsting. Is how that, you know, if we're hungering and thirsting, that is something that each one of us we have a part in how much we hunger and thirst. It is an appetite that the more we feed it, the more it grows. God's Word is amazing in that way. God's Word satisfies us, but it also makes us hungry for yet more. It's an amazing thing. There's nothing else like it. You know, when you eat physical food, then you're absolutely not hungry for more. But God's Word is different. The more you eat, the more hungry you get. So each one of us do have a responsibility when it comes to how much we hunger and thirst. When it comes to our appetites for the things of God, each one of us has a responsibility in that way. And our hearing many times is tied directly to our appetite. How much are we hungering and thirsting? Hearing is important. If and when we're not hearing, then we're not receiving. We're not receiving instructions. We're not receiving hope. We're not receiving encouragement. We're not receiving all the things that God wants us to receive. You know, God had an amazing plan when the angels were cast out of heaven. They left a place up there that was empty, but God wants to replenish that. He wants to restore that. And there's a lot that could be said there, but God could have chosen many different ways to give instruction to His people, but somehow He gave most of us two ears, and even the ones that are deaf, He has different ways that He can instruct them. But when our ears are stopped, and when we are not hearing, God doesn't have hardly any other avenues of giving instruction to us. He's chosen to use the gate of our ears to instruct us. And it's important that we also take some responsibility to make sure that the gates of our ears are open and that they're functioning and that we're receiving God's Word through the gates of our ears in our quiet time, that we're hearing from God through His Word. Hearing is important. When we're not hearing, we're not receiving instruction. And God wants us to hear. For when the time goes on here, for when the time you ought to be teachers, it talks here about the first principles, about strong meat. I don't want to read all of this. It talks about milk and meat and the word of righteousness and being babes and able to discern both good and evil. The Hebrew writer here gives us some very clear practical teaching on the difference between babes and mature Christians. There's a difference, and I think it's a good exercise in our own hearts to not spend hours and days trying to understand, am I an infant and a babe, or am I mature, or where am I at? But I think that shame on us if we have been born into God's kingdom even 2 or 3 years ago and we're still infants and we're still not really able to handle God's Word. And still, when winds of doctrine come, we are so easily caught up in them. We're not able to handle the Word of righteousness. Shame on us. He was writing to the group of Hebrew believers here, and he was telling them they're babes. It's interesting. But here, let's go on with comparison. One of the first things on infants, they don't receive instruction. How many times have you encountered a new believer that was on fire? He had just been born into the kingdom, and he got caught up with a certain wind of doctrine, and he was off, and he was going. And you come up in a broken and as treated him as softly and graciously as you could, and you said, "Brother, this is where that's going to go." And they would not pay any attention to what you were saying. Many times a babe or an infant don't receive instruction. As Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The second characteristic of an infant is it's hard for them to pay attention. Their mind is wandering here and there and hither and yon. The third thing is they're dull and slothful hearers, as verse 11 talks about. I have to think of Jesus in His own word, Mark 4:23. He repeats the same thing almost word for word. Mark 4:23 said, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And many times an infant struggles very much to hear and to listen. They're slothful hearers. We have two ears and only one tongue, that we may hear many times more than we speak. That we may hear more and speak less is another way you could say it. When our heart is hard, our ears are closed. I had to think of Pharaoh real quickly. You know, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then Moses would come and he would try to instruct Pharaoh the very things that God had told him to say. He would go to Pharaoh and say, "God says this and this." And Pharaoh would hear nothing of it. It seems like our ears are tied into the hardness of our heart. And this all kind of can be titled under spiritual slothfulness. I had to also think of the scripture here in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, let me just read it to you. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. So, again, it just proves to me that our ears are something that each one of us has control. We can choose to just not hear. We can choose to stop our ears. It's very interesting. Stephen had been preaching with the fire of the Holy Ghost upon his heart and life, and he had stood there and he had preached to these people. And he told them the truth, and he said that ye slew him and hung him on a tree. And he just went on, and it made him mad. They didn't hear him. It says they stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. One of the other characteristics of an infant is they're unskillful in the word. Young believers tend to take verses out of context and many times don't line up the message of the whole of God's word. You can basically, it's sad to say, but you can take this Bible and you can make it say about whatever you really want it to say by going to a section of verses that says, which bears thorns and briars. And we could say, you should all be bearing thorns and briars. You know, you can pull anything out of context, and people do that all the time. And that's a sign of an infant. When winds of doctrines come, they pick these up, and they don't go line up on line, precept upon precept. And how does that line up with the rest of God's Word? Is this a principle that starts at the beginning of God's Word and runs all the way through? Or what is this? And it's important that we do that. And many times, one of the characteristics of infants are they're unskillful in the Word, and they're not able to do this. Now, let's look at some signs of maturity. This would have been a whole message here. But they're capable of giving instruction. And you know, one of the prerequisites for being able to give instruction is what? Being able to receive instruction. Have you ever seen anyone that's not able to receive instruction that God raises up to give instruction? Maybe it happens some, but not a lot. So, if you're capable of giving instruction, that means you're probably first able to receive instruction. So one of the signs of maturity is that you're able to give instruction. In verse 14, we see that, and we're going to keep going here a little quicker. Our scripture here in Romans chapter 2, it says, "An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." I have to think also in Corinthians here it says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. One of the signs of maturity is to be able to give instruction because you're first receiving it. The second one is they're able to consume meat. Solid food is for growing men. You know, when we get into God's Word, it doesn't take me long to get into scriptures that I really don't understand all that they mean. And I'm never going to be embarrassed to say that because I don't want to ever explain any part of God's Word away if it's something I don't understand. I don't. But then there are there's a lot of meat in God's Word, and a sign of maturity is that you're able to take these things and chew them and meditate upon them and digest them and end up taking them into your life. And it's important that you can do that if you're mature, because as you take these things into your life, they end up bringing growth and maturity into your life. I think all of us have experienced giving a young child a big piece of meat. I mean, they can take it and they can chew it and chew and chew and chew and chew. And there's really no way for them to break it down and take it into their being. And that's the picture we have here. He's giving us the same picture. One of the other characteristics of maturity is ability to discern between good and evil. He tells us here in the last verse. Their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. Their mental faculties are trained by practice to discriminate and distinguish between what is morally good and noble and what is evil and contrary to divine or human law. And it's really interesting, and without pointing fingers or having self-righteousness or condemning, it is important that we consider just briefly what much of professing Christian today that we meet think about this point. Where are they in the maturity level? Can they discern between good and evil? And we have to realize that there's almost none of that we meet on the street. There's almost none of them that have the ability to discern between what is good and evil and what the outcome of these things will be. It's very sobering. But may God allow us to consider the wholeheartedness with which we have yielded our lives to be all that we can for Him. When the desires of the heart are perfect, we can live a perfect life for God. God has never asked us to be or to do something that is impossible, something that we cannot do. When our hearts are right and clean and perfect, then we can live perfect lives for God. Let's go on into chapter 6 here and kind of leave this illustration of infants and mature Christians. And I'm going to just read Hebrews chapter 6 in another translation here, some of the verses here. Therefore, let us go on and get past the elementary stage in the teachings and doctrines of Christ, advancing steadily toward the completeness and perfection that belong to spiritual maturity. Let us not again be laying the foundation of repentance and of dead works, dead formalism, and of the faith by which you turn to God, with teachings about purifying and laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment and punishment. These are all matters of which you should have been fully aware long ago. Now, there's a need for pressing on. And I had to think, this may not be the right place to put this thought. Who knows for sure how close someone can get to hell and still go to heaven? As I was meditating, I had to think about this. And yet it's a mentality that we face. It seems like it's something that I don't think we should spend a lot of time thinking about, because we are called to run. We're called to perfection. We're called to holiness. We're called to all these. But I think I'm putting this in the wrong place here for sure. But it's okay. Let me just go to Scripture here. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And I'm wanting us to think about perfection as our goal. We should be running towards or having a longing and a vision of perfection. And it comes out here in the Hebrew writer. He doesn't mince many words and he doesn't linger long. He just says, hey, you ought to be way ahead of the beginning of the foundation that you laid. You ought to be, evidently he was talking to people that had been in God's kingdom for quite some years. Because he didn't mince any words. He said, hey, basically, you should be way ahead of what you are. But the mentality could possibly affect them that we hear a lot about today. And even though it's not said in words, it seems like there's a game that much of Christianity plays. And the game is just how close can we get to hell and still go to heaven? And that's a rather sobering, pitiful thought that we don't want to entertain. And we want to be aware of those attitudes if we have any of them in our heart. I don't think that an attitude like that, that has those thoughts or even has those attitudes, what all can I do and still go to heaven? There's something wrong in the foundation of the heart or the believer that has those thoughts or those attitudes. It's and we're going to talk more about that later. But perfection, it's something that we should greatly desire if we have the Spirit and the presence of Christ living within us. We will desire perfection in our lives. And we will make decisions that help us to lead us closer to that perfection. Now, as we think of the foundation here, think about all the buildings that you can think of in your mind now. And think of if all of them just had the foundation. Nothing wrong with the foundation, but what would it be like if every building you can think of, there were just a foundation, there was nothing else that went on up. And that's some of what he's saying here. The foundation is very important. It's a part of the building. But if after 2 years we're still on the foundation, and it is rather sickening, I'm not sure how to say this right, because I should have gave it more thought, but some time ago I spent some time around someone that we had worked through their life, and we had helped them get right with God, and they were greatly rejoicing. But they've kind of picked up different doctrines and teachings and things that we don't appreciate. And you know, after 7 or 8 years, when you're around them, and all they can still talk about is literally all they talk about is their new birth, and this and that. And I want to be understood. There's nothing wrong with talking about the new birth. I think that we should mention it. But literally, their whole life and their whole hope and everything about them was about their new birth and what Christ did for them and how He'd forgiven them for this sin and how He'd forgiven them for that. And I associated that with them still on the foundation. They have not begun building, if I can make sense there. There are people who profess Christianity, but they never get beyond the foundation. You never see the building going on up. And that's the author's heart here, is that, again, that we have perfection, that we don't have spiritual slothfulness, but that we have, that we're diligent, that we have that we have a desire and a vision to perfect, to be perfect and holy before God. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Some of the foundations from God's word that he's talking about, the author's talking about here, he's talking about repentance from dead works. We shouldn't every day for the next 6 years have to repent from dead works. Because the love of God should fill our heart, and then what we end up doing should be based on the love of God. And then it's not dead works, even though there's much that could be said about dead works. Works that are done with a lack of faith in God. Faith towards God, the teaching of baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are all mentioned here in the first two scriptures in Hebrews chapter 6. Let us go on here quickly. There's much more could be said there. But verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. It is a picture here that the issue is dependent on the power which God may impart to His teaching. God, it's not whether God's going to do it or not. The way I want to leave this here as I tried to look at the Greek, and I can be misunderstood here if I can make sense. I don't have all of my thoughts here completely collected like I should. And this we will do if God permit. The way I'm understanding the structure of this wording in the Greek and all of this, it gives me the picture. It's not whether God's going to permit it or whether God's going to do it. The issue is whether the hearers are going to allow God to do it. And it's worded here in our English language a bit different. But the picture, the focus is not on if God is able or God is capable or if God wants to or if God will or any of these things or if God will permit it to happen. It's well that people that are hearing, will they allow God to do this? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Let's go on verse 4 through 6 here. I'm not going to read them all for the sake of time. We should, because this is actually some scriptures that are really misused, and I again don't know that I have all the complete meaning, but let us read these three scriptures here. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. One of the first things I want to say here is it seems like there's a warning here against apostasy. And one of the last things I want to do is take any of God's, of this warning from God away. It's not my heart at all. I think that we should take these literal words seriously, and they're a message to each one of our hearts. The one thing that I did run into as I again tried to look at these Greek words and whatnot is there's evidence or a picture here that Christ was crucified, and He died, and He resurrected again. And part of the message that I was able to take from this is if these Hebrew believers are not going to receive that sacrifice, where are they going? How are they going to be saved? There's really no other sacrifice for them. They're never going to be able to again take Christ and re-crucify Him afresh. They're not going to be able to do that. So if they're not putting their faith in receiving the sacrifice that Christ, everything He's done now, there's really no hope for them. Because He's not going to come down from heaven, and they're not going to be able to take Him and crucify Him again afresh. It is part of the picture that I got as I studied some of these Greek words, and I want to leave that. There's definitely, again here, a strong message to not go so far and stop. The message is to keep right on going one step at a time, running the race that is set before us, spiritual slothfulness. Verse 6 and 8 here, it's a picture of taking in and benefiting. It talks here about the earth drinking in the rain. It comes and it brings forth herbs and it receives blessings. And then there's a difference. There's a contrast. And the contrast, you could say, is between two different plots of ground. But these, let me try to lay this picture out here. Okay, here is, let's say this is all one field. The field all gets the same rains. It all gets the same showers. It all had the same seed. It all had the same blessings come upon them. But for some reason, part of the field brings forth fruit, and the other part brings forth thorns and briars. And that's what he's talking about here. He's not comparing people that have heard the gospel and people that have never heard. He's talking about God's people, and they all are hearing, and they're all receiving, but some of them are bringing forth thorns and briars, and some are bringing forth fruit. And he's saying that should never be. How can it be that they're all hearing the same thing, they're all in the same place, they're all hearing the same word, but some are bringing forth thorns, and some are bringing forth blessings? That's the comparison that he's making here. People that are taking in and they're benefiting from it. When we're plugged in, receiving, the result should be growth and increased faithfulness and fruitfulness. As Jesus says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But verse 9 says, "But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Here it seems like, to a degree, the writer of the book of Hebrews, starting all the way to the beginning, he's writing a lot of things. He hesitates about where these people are, what they believe, and he hesitates. Their condition is uncomfortable to him. He doesn't know for sure what all to say, and so he says quite a few warnings, and he says some pretty hard things. And then in verse 9 here, it's almost like that hesitation has overcome. He says, "But brethren, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you." Maybe he's looking out ahead to what they might be, what the possibilities are, what their potential is. But he seems to overcome some of his hesitation here in verse 9 as he's talking to these people. In verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." And I'll have to be honest, this scripture here really blessed and encouraged me. I'm not sure, maybe it'd be good for us to just stand. Can we all stand for a bit here? And I know that my voice probably, I have a cold, and I'm sure my voice is always a bit monotone the way it is. And wake everyone up a little bit here. This scripture was very encouraging to me. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." It gives us the picture here that if we are doing it for the right reasons, and we are truly pouring our life out and trying to do what we know is right for God, that it would be unrighteous for God to just forget about all that. And I never thought about it that way. And that was really encouraging to me. "Your labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." We don't have to worry about keeping a record of the things that we do. And many times we think about, we all know that God keeps record of the bad things that we do that are unconfessed and whatnot. But I never really thought about Him keeping record of the good. I didn't. I never thought about that before. And that was really encouraging to me. We don't have to try to remember the good things we do. We have one on high that is so good that He will never forget the good things we do, and He will reward us. The Bible says that over and over. And that was really encouraging to me. I had to think of the example in Acts. Let me read a couple of scriptures. "And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said unto him, 'Thy prayers and thine alms are come up before for a memorial before God.' And also in Acts 10:31, and said Cornelius, 'Thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God.'" Praise God, we don't have to keep track of the good that we do. We just want to stay focused on doing what is right and good. Good works are very acceptable to God. He has promised to reward those who have them abounding in their life. I know we hear many things. It was just not long ago, I was in a situation where there was a young man, young married. He had his church does things a little bit different, and there were things said that made him feel a bit inferior, and he was a bit ashamed to identify with that church, and it really tore out my heart. And I found him by himself, and I said, "Brother, don't ever be ashamed for the way your church does this. Don't ever be ashamed. You just continue to plug in wholeheartedly. God has led your church so far through your leaders, and He will continue to do that." And he said, "You have no idea how much that encourages me," because I was sensitive enough I could tell that those things that were being said were affecting him. But God, let's not be afraid of good works. When they're done, when the reason we do them is because we love God, and when we know that they're right and good. We hear so much negative about works so many times in our day. I just want to encourage you wholeheartedly. Don't be afraid of doing good. As Jesus says in His own words, He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." He says in a later chapter, He says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He shall reward every man according to his works." What is important, and what we do need to continue to evaluate, is who are we doing the works for? Are we doing them to be seen of men? Or are we truly doing them to serve God? The foundation they spring forth from should be a deep love for God. Are they wrought in God? Okay, if you want, you can be seated. I do want to say that scripture was very encouraging to me. It would be nice to take more time and consider that. But we have one that records all of our good deeds. And that is encouraging. I think I'm going to skip over verse 11 here. It talks about diligence, though. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Look at here. Look at what that scripture does to the once saved, always saved gospel that we hear so much about today. He's saying that we desire that every one of you show the same diligence of full assurance of hope until the end. The same diligence, the same excitement that we had when we began, the same determination. He says he's desiring that everyone show that until the end. Verse 12 says that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Again, spiritual slothfulness here. It implies also entire sanctification to the will of God, followers. Spiritual sloth and real Christianity don't mix together. They don't belong together. They, in our day, they have been meshed together. If you're a Christian, you can be just as slothful in your manner of life, your conduct, your words, all of these things. But I'm here to say that if you study God's Word, they're complete opposites of one another. Christianity and spiritual slothfulness do not mix. They do not belong together. They do not belong in the life of a true follower of Christ. Spiritual slothfulness. We should be diligent. We have many things to be diligent for, and I'd like to just share a few of them as we consider spiritual slothfulness. "That you do show the same diligence as you had shown when you first started. Oh, what zeal, what energy is seen in young converts." Peter says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. But it's when we're not giving diligence that we'll fall." We need to have a healthy dose of the same diligence that we might obtain a good end and that we might obtain eternal life. To save our deathless, immortal soul from eternal destruction, we should be diligent about that. We should be diligent to avoid the evil. The evil to be avoided here is the everlasting loss of the soul and the punishment which awaits disobedience to God through all eternity. There must be diligence. Again, how much time is allotted to us? How long do we have to live? How long will our life on earth continue? We don't know. We're not really promised tomorrow. As Luke says, Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" We should be diligent. Not knowing how much time we have is a cause for diligence. If I can say that right, I'm going rather quickly here. There must be diligence again to understand our enemy and how he comes at us. He's seeking our destruction. Are we ignorant of Satan's devices? Satan never slumbers. How do slumbering Christians expect to endure? Are not Satan's temptations as well as his attempts countless? They're countless. This calls for diligence for us. His temptations and his attempts are absolutely countless. There must be diligence because of our daily mercies. Our whole life is one continued mercy. Our creation is a mercy. Then ought we not to be diligent in the service of God, seeing that the mercies of God are inexhaustible? The mercy of God in our life on a daily basis should bring diligence into our life. There must be diligence. There should be diligence in our life because of the price paid for our redemption. We're not redeemed with silver and gold and corruptible things, but we're bought with a price. Ought we not, considering how valuable we are in the sight of God, considering the price that God has paid for us, who created us, should we not have diligence that we do not rob God? He has bought us with something far more precious than silver and gold and corruptible things. It was His own dear Son. There must be diligence, as we think about how we stand before God, our Maker, this should bring diligence into our life, if I can say this rightly. We are accountable to Him. We must render up to Him everything, and we will stand before Him on that great day. We shall all appear before Him. This should spring diligence up into our lives. Revelation says, "And I saw the dead, the small and the great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." This thought alone, that someday we will stand before God, should spring up into our hearts instead of spiritual slothfulness. Again, spiritual slothfulness in Christianity, I know that in our mindsets, somehow they've been mixed together and there's been a muddle and a mess. But remember the stark contrast. The two absolutely do not belong together. They're complete opposites. Chapter 6, verse 13 and 14 here, talks about God's promising to Abraham. And the picture that I want us to see here, let's just really quickly read it here. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself," think of them words, "saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiply I will multiply thee." And the picture here is almost like there's a double portion. It's blessing upon blessing and multiplying upon multiplying is some of the picture we get here. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. But there was long suffering and patience. Think about Abraham's life. Think about how early on in Abraham's life that God promised Abraham to make his seed as the sand of the shore and his offspring as like the stars. You couldn't count them. And he promised him that. But it seemed even at the end of Abraham's life, Abraham received only a small portion that he was able to realize and understand, a small portion of that promise. And that's something that was encouraging to me as well. You know, we have all these promises, and sometimes we think that we should have all of that now. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read about Abraham and his faithfulness. And Abraham is called the father of faith. But think of the long sufferings and the patience and the things he endured. And then at the end of his life, he really only realized a small portion of what God promised him. And that's encouraging to me. Many of God's promises, many times I don't think we're going to be able to experience all of those promises to their full degree in our life. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't put our faith in them. That doesn't mean that we don't have the right faith. So many times people are tripped up that way. They put their faith in a promise, and they don't realize all of it completely as soon as they think they should. So they walk away from that faith they put in that promise. And I want to encourage us to not do that. God is a faithful God. He cannot lie. As I think of those words, a God that cannot lie. But I think of Abraham's life and how he was called to offer up Isaac. And it just goes on and on. And the long sufferings and the patience, I want to encourage us in that way. We have many, many mighty promises of God. May I encourage you to continue to put your faith in those promises of God. Maybe you won't realize, maybe only a small part of it that you'll realize in your life. We don't know. Many of them, there's a whole message there. Many of them are quicker or more fully realized in our life, and some of them are more for the future, I think we could say. But let us go on here. And so it was that he, Abraham, having waited long and endured patiently, realized and obtained in the birth of Isaac as a pledge of what was to come, what God had promised him. But Isaac was only one of millions that God said would be his seed. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. This is a scripture here that again was a bit challenging. When people take an oath, they call on someone or something greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. Wherein God willing more, there's more that could be said there. I'm going to just keep going. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. I think verse 16 is laying the groundwork for verse 17 and 18. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong comfort or strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. A liar is not believed even when he tells the truth. And I had to think of this account of a liar. Years ago there was a man that lived in a town on the other side of the ocean. And his whole life he was known as a cheat and a liar. And that everyone knew him as such. And everything he said, they couldn't believe anything he said. And so one day, he had taken a rope and he had hung himself. And when they found him, there was a note on there that claimed it looked like he had pinned it to himself, and it said that he had chosen and decided to hang himself. Well, the judge of that city decided that there's no way that's true. Knowing this man, if he said this about himself, then he was murdered. And so they declared it a murder instead of what the note said. And the moral of that is that we cannot comprehend, even in our lives, men, their character, the people we meet every day, we wouldn't think that they would lie in any way. You know, but we cannot trust them. And so for us to fully understand and comprehend a God that cannot lie, it goes deep into my soul. It's something that we cannot comprehend, a God like that. But a God like that brings tremendous security and tremendous peace and tremendous joy into our life. In contrast, the Bible says that Satan is the father. He's a liar and he lies and he's a father of lies. He's the opposite. Think of the eternal, how can you say, torment of spending eternity in the lake of fire with the father of lies. Or may God help us all be in his presence with a God that cannot lie. The contrast, the difference between those two is absolutely amazing. There's much more that could be said. But his promises, again, much could be said about his promises here. Verse 19 here says, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. The anchor is out of our sight, and it makes it a challenge for us because we're asked to trust in an anchor that we cannot see. But within the veil reminds me of the holiest of holies. But even though we cannot see the anchor, and we don't know how big the rope is tied to it, one thing we can know is the anchor will never slip. The anchor will never let go. That is a precious thing, a precious promise. It's an anchor. It's the most sure anchor that there can ever be. I don't know if some of you have been on a small boat at times or whatnot, and it's windy. and you're out there and you put your anchor out, and as time goes on, you don't realize it, but you're slowly the anchor didn't hold, and you're slowly moving away. Well, this is a picture here of an anchor that is eternal. It is the most sure anchor. It will never slip. It won't even give just a little bit. It will never move. It is anchored deeply within the veil, and it will never move. It's one that we can, with all confidence and assurity, put our trust in. When we grab that rope that's tied to that anchor, we can know what we have a hold of. It will never let go. That is very much encouraging. Verse 20 here, it says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This Greek word here, forerunner, is used for a spy or a scout. A scout, someone that went out ahead, or a trailblazer, as we've shared before. And I don't think we know and understand the hope that gives us to have a forerunner, one that went before us. He passed through death and even went up to the throne of God in heaven. And He completely opened the way up for us. And that brings much security and much confidence into my heart. It seems like it would be a bit different if no one had ever done it yet. And we were asked to put our faith and confidence that this is the way it'll be, but no one's ever done or been there yet. Or no one's ever passed through death and been resurrected back to life. To me, that would be asking a lot for us to be able to put our faith in something like that. But the fact of the matter is that there's one that has done it. Brings tremendous security and joy and hope and confidence into our lives. He is, because He has done it, He's a surety. He's almost a guarantee of our own entrance into that veil if we stay faithful to Him. What more could we ask for? He's the surety and the guarantee of our entrance. I'm going to just close with these words from Him. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may also be.
Those words are tremendously encouraging to me. God bless.